The Preacher, Chapter 7. The Preacher, Chapter 7. Or, in your English Bibles, Ecclesiastes, Chapter 7. Last week, we went to a house of mourning. We went to a funeral. And we went to the house of God. And when we went to those places, we came to the end of the matter. We knew that our lives were going to end one day. And we knew if our lives were going to end one day, there is no way that we were going to be able to stand before this holy God in a right way. And so what we have done, now that we are Christians, but before we were Christians, and we were at that funeral, so to speak, we believed upon Christ, because we saw that if we remain in this state of unregeneracy and stand before God as a sinner, we have no chance of entering into his presence to be with him forever. And so we believed upon Christ, we laid hold of him. And that is why we went to that place of mourning, to that funeral, as well as that house of worship, because we're not going to learn that information, we're not going to learn that knowledge in a party or in a house of mirth. Mirth is enjoyment with laughter, so to speak. So that's what we did. Now, my question is, what is that grace that we use to believe upon Christ and repent of our sins? Now, if going back about 10 years ago, I would ask this question to my high schoolers, and I'm sure they'd raise their hands, and I'd call on them, and they would give me wrong answers, because the answer's got to be right here on my paper. And they would say, so, well, justify by faith. Well, that's true. Justification is by faith. But why did you believe? Okay, repentance unto life. Okay, now you're into a school mode and you're not into a thinking mode. You're just looking for a right answer. Well, why is it that we believed upon Christ? What is that grace? And I would submit to you, it is wisdom. We were wise. To use a couple of illustrations to point this out, what would it be if I were to arrive here without my notes, without studying, and it just hit me, wow, I'm supposed to preach today. And I'm sure Kirk and George and Campbell and Sam would say, well, Rick, didn't you know you're supposed to preach today? Well, yeah, I did. But, you know, I got busy during the day, and I only live day to day. I wasn't thinking of Sunday, I was just thinking of Monday, and then Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then I'm in there with the elders in the meeting, and they say, well, let's pray for Rick. What are you praying for me for? Because you're going to preach. Oh, that's right, I'm supposed to preach. You would say, Rick, you are a fool. Okay? Positively, if we want to take care of our finances, and we suspect that maybe there might be a downturn in the market, and so we reallocate our funds, so if the market gets hit with something pretty heavy, we are not losing a lot of money. You would say, well, that is wisdom. What wisdom does is the wisdom looks in the future. Remember, in the house of laughter, you're not thinking of the fact that you're going to die. You're just thinking, I'm going to live for the moment right now. But when you go to the house of worship, when you go to a funeral, you're thinking, well, one day I'm going to be in that box. Therefore, you are using wisdom. And today, we're going to see that wisdom protects and keeps on protecting. And we're going to look at the preacher's sermon from verses 11 through 18. I'll read those right now. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. To see the sun is basically an illustration of someone that's immortal. Only mortals see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight, straight is prosperity, that he has made crooked, which is adversity. Crooked is adversity. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. He can't predict the future, was what's being said there at the end of that verse. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. He dies early. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. He lives a long life. Do not be overly righteous. nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Today, what we're going to look at are six things. And we're looking at the protection of wisdom. And the first thing we're going to look at is in verse 11. We see that wisdom protects us from temporary needs, or for the needs that we have at the immediate time. Verse 11 says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. So if wisdom by itself is not practiced, because some think wisdom is just sitting around and thinking of unique ways of living, and that's all. If that's what you think wisdom is, that's useless. That doesn't do you any good. You're just getting big heads and small feet. You're not doing anything to practice wisdom. Wisdom needs to be used. It's not to be hidden, or else it's not wisdom any longer. It is laziness. Wisdom is seen and it is heard. In fact, wisdom is the application of knowledge. We have truth. We take that truth and we practice it. We apply it. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And here wisdom, in a temporary way, acquires riches and uses riches wisely. The one who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. So we see here that wisdom, just in a financial way, that's the way it's used in this particular verse, is good and it is profitable. Now you may say, is that all wisdom is good for? Is that what the writer is talking about? He's just interested in having an inheritance, that it's good and profitable to have an inheritance? Is that the main point? No, because he's building on this. And the second point is found in verse 12, is that wisdom also protects our very lives. It says here that wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. How is money a defense? Well, it doesn't take too much to figure it out. I'm sure our kids can figure it out as well. But if you can't, just consider this. If you don't have money, you're living outdoors. You're living over by homeless city over there near Angel Stadium. If you do not have money, you're not going to have food. As the Apostle Paul says, if the one doesn't work, neither shall he eat. And you're not going to be able to have clothes to put on your back. So money is a defense as wisdom is a defense. Wisdom uses money in a right way. The foolish one uses money on toys and sweets. You give money to your kids, what are they going to use it on? Your kids aren't thinking, well, we have a payment to make. We have to take care of the house. No, let's go get toys. Let's go get candy. That's what the young ones, or that's what the fool is of this day. He just uses it on his toys and his sweets. But the wise one, he's thinking ahead. He's providing for the necessities of his loved ones as well as for himself and others that he can help out. He's thinking of other people. Therefore, it is a wonderful benefit to wisdom to use these gifts that God has given to us, but it is to give life. We see here the excellent of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. It gives also eternal life for those who have it, which is far greater than the inheritance and our physical protection, so to speak. And we see with New Testament eyes that wisdom is Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 8, which was written by Solomon as well, Proverbs 8 and 9 is wisdom personified. And I, as far as I can tell, and a lot of my commentaries back this up, that this wisdom in Proverbs 8 and 9 is Jesus Christ. And you see at the end of Proverbs 8, verse 32, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors." That's what we do as Christians. We are looking to Christ. We're looking to the wisdom that's found in God's word, and we are waiting for him to speak to us. "For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." See, those are serious words. We're talking about death and life. And when we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 12, we see that this knowledge gives life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So wisdom is not only a protector of our physical needs, but as well as our very life and our very soul. So, in light of these first two points, that wisdom protects us with regards to our physical needs, our life, as well as our souls, the third point is found in verse 13 and 14. Wisdom protects us from dangerous thoughts. It protects us from dangerous thoughts. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight, that's prosperity, what he has made crooked, that's adversity. Now, before we run to the air and we think that we gain our wealth by our own wisdom, Solomon shows here that wealth and wisdom comes from God. That's why he says, consider the work of God. Not consider your own work, but consider the work of God, that you indeed have food, shelter, clothing, and eternal life. Where did you get that from? That's why he says, stop right here before you start getting puffed up with pride. This comes from God. Our wealth, our wisdom, consider. Meditate upon the work of God. Think about his providence. He controls the affairs of all men, even our own affairs. Think upon that. God does as he pleases among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and none can restrain his hand or even dare question him about what he is doing. No one can restrain God. Point is, no one controls God and his eternal plan. Now, he stated this earlier three or four times before we got to chapter 7, which is we're just going past the midway point of his sermon. But Solomon is repeating this. A lot of preachers repeat themselves, and Solomon is no different. He repeats this over and over again about the fact that it is God who does as he pleases. It shows the impossibility of man to try to straighten himself out. And this is foundational. This is important. And you notice it's a rhetorical question. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And the answer is, it's obvious. It's no one can. Whatever God decides to do, he is going to do. Which gets us to 14. Now we have that day of prosperity and we have that day of adversity. We're thinking properly. Keep us away from dangerous thoughts. Consider the day of prosperity. When things are going well, when you're in that house of feasting and in your house of worth, he says, be joyful, thankful, for God has given us richly all things to enjoy. In the day of adversity, you're in that house of mourning, you're in that funeral, are you to be joyful? Well, no. But he says, meditate and conclude that God has appointed one as well as the other. It's not luck. It's not chance. It's not our own efforts. But remember, God doesn't bless laziness. He blesses diligence. But he also blesses us to meditate and consider these things. Days of adversity. There, I said something wrong there. I said days of adversity. Our text says day. It shows the brevity. That day of prosperity is short. The day of adversity is short. God may even send adversity to discipline his own children, because sometimes our prosperity may turn us to pride, or it may make us forget God as well. But notice it's a day of prosperity as well as a day of adversity. It just goes to show that these things are short. They should be expected, and there's no stability in them. You're going to have a day of prosperity, and you're going to have a day of adversity. Either way, they change all the time. And it's by God's appointment, his most holy, wise, and his holy, wise, and governing of all of our affairs. So this is to give us some comfort. So even when the evil day comes, be circumspect, behave wisely, because both of these are by his appointment. Every man, woman, boy, and girl have days of prosperity and days of adversity. And at the end of verse 14, he says, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. You cannot determine or know the future based upon a prosperous time or a day of adversity. Just saying, well, I'm doing so well, we'll go into such and such a city and we'll trade and we'll make a profit. And James says, fool, don't you know that your life is just a vapor? You're here for a moment and you're gone just like that. Just as your days of prosperity and adversity come and they go, they vanish away. Therefore, based on either case, you know, whether it's a day of prosperity or a day of adversity, remember this is based upon God's appointment. Because fourthly now, how do we apply wisdom to difficult cases? That's the question. How do we take wisdom, apply wisdom to difficult cases? Because he says, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. He sees a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. So here we have a just man dying before his time. He dies in the prime of his life. And you've got to ask the question, knowing that God has appointed one as well as the other, why did God take this man's life so soon? Or look at the wicked man. And he lives such a long period of time, and he lives in this constant party, and he's got years of laughter. There's no pain in his life, and yet the righteous is cut down early in his life. Now, in light of this possible unfaithful conclusion that it's better to be a wicked man than it is to be a righteous man, we're to conclude something different. Wisdom drives us to answer these questions and these difficult cases that we have in life, which gives us to our fifth point, and that answers the questions. How do we apply wisdom to difficult cases? Now, verse 16 and 17, I preached, I think about 2.5 years ago, on verse 16 and 17, 2 45-minute messages. Now, there's no way I'm going to take 90 minutes and cram it into 10 minutes. I'm just going to touch on some of those points that would have application here. But we have to consider that to be overly righteous or overly wise, what it doesn't mean, because this is probably one of the most unique statements of all of Scripture. To not to be overly righteous and overly wise. Well, let's briefly look at what it's not saying. Now, this doesn't mean that to be overly righteous means that you add a little sin to your life to balance out the righteousness that you have. That's not what's being said. Or overly wise means add a little foolishness to offset the wisdom. You know, don't read too much. Just add a little ignorance to your wisdom, and that'll help balance you out. That's obviously not what's being said, because the Scriptures command us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm sure I don't have to spend a long time convincing of that fact to you. I'm pretty certain of that. What does it mean? Well, briefly, let me just run through a couple of things here, what it probably does mean to be overly righteous. Well, I think, first of all, we're not to be harsh or make a rush to judgment. Judging other people's hearts as if we're infallible and that we're never wrong. There needs to be a patient approach to the affairs that come before our eyes. Patience was mentioned in verse 8. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Remember, the proud in spirit is hasty. They're quick to make conclusions. Oh, yeah, we have this just man dying in his righteousness. He's wicked. We have this wicked man who lives a long life. Well, he's obviously a good guy. That's just a quick rush to judgment, and that is being overly righteous. It's awfully, awfully simplistic just reading the outside. So to be overly righteous is to rush to judgment. It's also to quote Scripture and yet not live Scripture as well. We see that with the Pharisees, where they would quote Scripture and yet they didn't do Scripture. We see that all the time. I've seen that with ball players, where they would quote Scripture and then 2 seconds later, profanity is spewing out of their mouths. That's overly righteous. Like, I got this great revelation from God, and they quote a particular scripture. I remember watching a movie where this guy was quoting Ezekiel. I was watching the TV version, thankfully. And after you get done quoting the Ezekiel passage, all this filth, they had to bleep it out. It was like a silent movie for a while. But see, that's overly righteous to quote scripture. And Judas Iscariot, he preached the word of God. He was one of the 12 apostles, and yet he was not a doer of the word of God. That's overly righteous. It's also a self-imposed religion where there's a lot of don'ts. It has an appearance of wisdom and a lot of activity, a lot of don't do this and a lot do that, but there's no heart in it. These people, our Lord said, they draw near to me with their hearts, and yet their heart is far from me. And this is manifested by the way that they're so quick to fight over disputable matters, to be ready to drop the gloves and fight over anything and everything. And then they require more than what the law requires. Do not do this. Do not do that. They major on minor issues and they minor on major issues. They're more strict than the word of God. And obviously, I got a big picture of a Pharisee here when you see that. But I also see a big picture of Rick Horace here as well. I mean, we would be fools to think, oh, I'm glad Rick is talking about those people. Oh, no, we got to take a look at ourselves here. However, let's have some fun with the Pharisees while we got them down. The Pharisees were so strict, and they were strict about secondary issues and very lax about their very own sins. In one hand, they can see our Lord's disciples going through the grain fields and getting grain, and they're condemning them. They're breaking the Sabbath. And then they see our Lord healing a man in the synagogue who had a withered hand on the Sabbath, and our Lord reproves them for that. And what's the thing that they do? I think it's in Mark's gospel, said they immediately went out and plotted murder. You see this? This is so important that, you know, he doesn't heal on the Sabbath, and they're reproved by it, and they go out and commit murder, or they're planning on murdering our Lord. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You've heard that illustration? Back then when they made wine, I'm sure they do it today, they strain it. A very diligent process of making sure they get rid of all the bugs out of the wine, right? So here's the illustration our Lord is saying what these Pharisees would do. They would strain at such small things. Make sure you're tithe. Make sure that Sabbath is kept just to a minute. And then when they got it all strained, they got it all perfect, and they turn their head and a camel jumps in their cup and they drink it. That's the illustration our Lord used. And so they strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel. They make such a big deal over small things and make a very small deal about big things. Matthew 15, you don't need to turn there. Our Lord's apostles, his followers, their chops are busted by the Pharisees because of the fact they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And our Lord says, you break the commandments of God. You do not honor father and mother. And whatever a man might have given to his parents, you take it from him, saying, this is a gift of God. And so our Lord then, he paints a real ugly picture here of them and their thoughts. He says, out of the heart proceed. Okay, so on one hand, we have evil thoughts, we have murders, we have adulteries, we have fornication, we have thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Okay, so we got this sin right here on this hand, right? Okay, then he says, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You see, seven here, and the horrible crime of not washing your hands before you ate. Okay, you see what's going on here? They're overly righteous. And in one sense, it would almost be funny if it wasn't the fact that these Pharisees were committing all these sins right here, making such a big deal about, they didn't wash their hands. And yet, You're committing adultery, and you're stealing from the people, hence being overly righteous. I'm reminded of Saul. He was supposed to kill King Agag, and he didn't. And so what does he do? He puts a real harsh fasting on the people before they go into battle. Okay, that's a great idea. We're going to go into battle, expend a lot of energy, let's fast. Okay, but his son doesn't hear about it. Jonathan doesn't hear about it. And so honey drips on the ground. The men are really hungry. They're getting success. And so they rush on the spoil and they start eating the meat with blood still in it. Jonathan, during the battle, he eats honey. Saul catches wind of it. Now let's kill Jonathan. Wait a minute, Saul, you should have been killing Agag. You let him go. You want to kill your son just because he ate some honey? What a stupid rule you put on the people. Overly righteous. Oh, yeah, let's have a fast. So you see that it's odious. It's ugly looking. And, you know, when we're raising kids, I'm sure we did the same thing. I know I did. I don't want to bring up any illustrations of what I did. And the Roman Catholic Church, with their masses and their rosaries and how they honor celibacy and the priesthood, and yet this is an organization that protects pedophiles. The whore of Rome protects pedophiles, and yet they have all this don'ts. You can't eat meat on Friday, and so on and so forth. That's being overly righteous. Now we have overly wise, and that's just to pretend to be wiser than others, to have an opinion about everything and anything, to take pride in one's reasoning abilities, to have a high opinion of oneself, to be consumed with the praise of men, to be a critic, to find fault with everything. And what does that look like? It looks like John chapter 9. Remember that man that was born blind? Our Lord heals him. And the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing with this man and praising the Lord Jesus, what do? They put this man under such a tight scrutiny of questions and answers, looking for him just to bend somewhere wrong so they can just come down hard on him. And since they couldn't find a way to come down hard on him, when they should have been rejoicing with his newfound sight and should have been worshiping Christ for what he did, what do? They rebuked the man. They excommunicate him. They said to him, "Are you teaching us? You were born in sin." Now, there's many more examples of being overly righteous and overly wise, but the writer sees a great harm in this particular practice. He says, "Why should you destroy yourself?" Another rhetorical question. Why should you destroy yourself by being overly righteous and overly wise? Remember this. A man that prohibits what God allows, he eventually will allow what God prohibits. I remember years ago, probably before most of you were here, maybe a couple of us might remember, there's a man that was just death on Disneyland, and he made a big deal about it, and that was his campaign. No Disneyland. Christians shouldn't be going to Disneyland. Okay, I'm not going to get into the argument whether you should go or not. I'll leave that with the head of household to figure that out. But that was his cause. And what's he doing while he's putting this strict prohibition on the people? He is busy being a drunk and a fornicator. It just disqualifies what he says. You can't even listen to a man like that, being, so to speak, overly wise. The exercise of wisdom is tempered with humility and reverence as pride goes before destruction. Pride is at the foundation of all of this. Now, in this context, which is what we should look at with regards to being overly righteous and overly wise, we are not to conclude that the wicked man who prospers and has a long life is blessed of God with salvation, nor should we jump to the conclusion of the righteous one who suffers and make a judgment of him that there must be sin in his life and that God is judging him. Do not sit in judgment of others, is what the writer is saying here, demanding an answer from God why these two things happen, prosperity and adversity, because they are at God's holy, wise appointment, to the righteous as well as to the wicked. Our duty is to study and to be in the Scriptures and not above the Scriptures. We are to learn and to be content with the things that God has revealed, not what God has concealed, because the secret things belong to God. To believe less and pretend to understand more is profane and dangerous and places one in a disorderly and destructive path. To appear to be righteous and intrude into secret things may provoke God to judgment and our destruction. He who guards his lips preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So our teacher here is telling us not to be so quick to judge and use patience. Now, we just looked at the leaven of the Pharisees. Now we have to look at the leaven of Herod. Our Lord gave that command to his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees as well as the leaven of Herod. And here we have the next two prohibitions of not to be overly wicked or overly wise. And what this doesn't mean, obviously, is that we don't go to a particular level of wickedness and foolishness, then we stop. Okay, this is, you know, do a little bit of wickedness, a little bit of foolishness, and then we're okay. Venial sins are not being promoted here. What's being promoted here is this, is that we are not to cast off all restraints and sin openly with no shame, to be bold in sin, having no fear of God, having no fear of the torments of hell. We are to avoid those sins that expose us to humiliation and an early death. Because look what he says here at the end of verse 17. Why should you die before your time? Now notice he's using very serious language. You look at the end of 16, why should you destroy yourself? And then at the end of 17, why should you die before your time? This is pretty serious. And obviously to be overly wicked and overly foolish, what he's saying here is that the police, they do not bear their sword in vain and will use mortal force to subdue your evil crimes. You break the law shoots to kill. You break into someone's house and that man finds you, he may use mortal force to stop you. And if you escape and the authorities go after you, they are a terror to do evil. So be afraid, be very afraid. If you are walking in open and flagrant sin without any shame whatsoever, that's what's being stated here. Solomon may have had some of his citizens in mind. Remember, he did execute Adonijah, his brother, because his brother tried to get to the throne by a very subtle way, and he had him executed. Shimei was put to death by Solomon. Shimei was the one that cursed David. Solomon gave him a test. He failed the test. He had him put to death. And remember, Solomon also had to put to death one of David's right-hand men, Joab, who killed during peacetime. So to be overly foolish is manifested, which is the next one for us to look at, in isolation. A multitude of counselors? No. They're going to be isolated. It's one who isolates himself. He seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. He won't listen to godly counsel from pastors or brethren or parents. And even if he's often reproved, he hardens his heart, hardens his neck, and he will be destroyed because he doesn't seek the remedy. The remedy was to listen to reproof. That's being overly foolish. Now, the context here is that if you see a wicked man prospering, do not seek to be like him just because he's rich and happy. That's what's being applied here about being overly wicked and overly foolish. Don't learn his ways. What good is it if you gain the world and you lose your soul? Now, the last point here is found in verse 18, and that this is proof. Right here, that godly wisdom protects and leads to safety. Because he says in verse 18, the conclusion of the matter, it is good that you grasp this. I've given you a lot, Solomon says. We have taken a look at wisdom, how it's good with an inheritance. It protects us with our temporal needs. It protects our very own souls. We are therefore to consider the work of God, and he is the one who ordains days of prosperity, days of adversity. But though you see a wicked man prosper, and though you see a righteous man cut down early in life, do not conclude that that is the way to go, is to look for the prosperity. What he is saying is make sure you hold on to this, grab onto this, believe this, one hand as well as the other. Now, the question is, do the righteous always die early, and do the wicked live long lives? Well, I want you to notice in verse 15, it's a just man, singular, not all men. And I want you to notice near the end of verse 15, it's a wicked man, singular, not all wicked men. Now the wicked may say, hey, it's better to live for the day and live as long as you can, live long and prosperous and not be righteous. That's dangerous. You know, just all you have to do is look at the history of man, even in our Bibles. And even the righteous lived long lives. A lot of them did. Noah lived a long time. So did Abraham. So did Job. So did David. Methuselah. How about the Apostle John? I think he was in his 90s before he passed away on the island of Patmos. And the wicked, sometimes they die in the prime of their lives. Remember wicked Haman? He set up the gallows to hang the people of God. In the prime of his life, he ended up on those gallows. And Herod, King Herod in the prime of his life, was eaten by worms because he didn't give glory to God. God took him just like that. So you can't make that conclusion. The psalmist in Psalm 73 said he would have been in error if he said that the wicked always prosper. It was when he went to church that he saw their end, that God puts the wicked in slippery places that he may cast them down to destruction as they are utterly consumed in a moment. One as well as the other. God ordains one as well as the other. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Well, when you look at these different cases, it may happen to you. Do not run to extremes of being overly righteous and wise or overly wicked and foolish. Reverence, love, and serve God, who will not lead us into those extremes. It's a balanced, patient approach to life, not to make an immediate judgment about these things. And here with New Testament eyes, we see Jesus, who is the wisdom and power of God. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil and to truly save us from our sins. To save us from these extremes that we have probably done in our past and we could very well be doing today. That's why Christ was given to us, was to save us from those sins. He changes our hearts. We kiss the Son. We love what he has done and how he instructs us and teaches us and corrects us. And that's a good thing for us to be corrected. And remember this, that we leave things in God's hands. We leave it in God's hands. What God does, he does best. He does better than we do. His timing and judgments are infinitely better than ours. Whatever perplexes us, whatever may cause us to be troubled within our hearts and our souls, and it's easy for us in church when things are going well to say this, but it's during those days of adversity that we have to say, our Father is at work. And with reverence and fear, we see that God reigns. Let all the earth keep silent. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've ordered one day as well as the other, our day of prosperity and our day of adversity. We ask that you would forgive us of those times when we were overly righteous, foolish, doing things according to our own errors, our own heart, and we desire, Father, to live in a holy and righteous way. We thank you again for the righteousness of Christ being put to our account. We thank you that in spite of our sin, we are not cast away, but we are with you as you are with us. Thank you again for this Lord's Day. Pray that the messenger would be forgotten, the message would be remembered. Be merciful unto us. Grant unto your people a blessed rest of this day, as well as a great week for the benefit of their souls. May we feed upon these words throughout the week. We look to you that you would do this wonderful work of sanctification in our lives, as well as salvation for our children here and any that are outside and strangers to your grace. Be merciful unto us as your people, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.